chapter 9, verse number 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ethiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Tonight we're going to be looking at Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. As the first king of Israel, that makes him a very special person. Again, through the book of Judges, they were ruled by 13 different judges during that time, and the people finally came to Samuel the prophet and said, "Give us a king. We want a king like the other nations." And Samuel told them, "No, you don't want a king. The Lord is your king." But they insisted, so God finally told Samuel, "That's okay. Give them what they want, and they'll regret it." And that's the way it is. God says, "All right, give them what they want, and they'll regret it." Be careful in insisting something from God that he doesn't seem to give you, but you want. It might not be for your benefit. So he gave them that king. And when we first meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we meet a very good young man in verse number 2. He was a choice young man and a goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. We read about Saul from this chapter all the way to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. His life takes the rest of this book till chapter 31. Of course, we read about David. We read about other characters also. But Saul is the main one of the book of 1 Samuel. His life is puzzling. Saul's life is a great puzzle. At times, he is a great example of a believer. We'll look at some things about Saul's background in just a moment. At times, he is the shining example of what a follower of God, a believer in God, ought to be. And yet, at the same time, there are times where he is the most godless heathen, doing the most unbelievably despicable things you could ever imagine. He's almost a Jekyll and Hyde type of character. And so Saul has his good times where he's a great example and his terrible times where he's a poor example. And by the time he dies, you're left to think, well, who is Saul really? What side was the real Saul? The good side or the bad side? How do we judge him when it's all done, when it's all said and over? When we look back at his life, where do we think he stood as far as God was concerned? And the greatest key to understanding the life of Saul is looking at his relationship with a man named David. Because Saul and David are intertwined all the way through the book of 1 Samuel. You know, the Bible tells us that if we're born again, if we've been brought from darkness into light, you can tell it because we love the brethren. Well, you can't get much more brethren than David. David is going to be the writer of the Psalms. David is going to be the second king over Israel. David is going to be a man after God's own heart. David is going to be an example, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in David, though he's got his human frailties and characteristics, in him we see the epitome of a believer in God. All right, if Saul's a believer in God, then he and David ought to be all right. But when we look at the life of Saul and we try to figure out this puzzle of did he believe, was he a believer, did he die and go to heaven, did he die and go to... When we look at it, we can find the key to who Saul really was by his relationship with David. Let's look first of all, letter A. How he required David. How he required David. Before David even shows up, David doesn't show up till chapter 16. And we get to chapter 9 and chapter 10 before David even shows up. We see the reason for the necessity of David in Saul's life. Notice number one, Saul had spiritual benefits. Saul had spiritual benefits. When we read 1 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 10, and I've preached a sermon on these two chapters before and even preached it at the preacher's meeting one time. So if this is redundant, just bear with me as we get through it. But I want you to see that Saul's roots were good. His roots were in God. He had a father that raised him right, and he was concerned about his family, and he respected spiritual things. Notice in chapter 10 and verse number 6, as we look at the early life, the young life of this man named Saul. The prophet tells him in chapter 10 and verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. Another man. He told Saul, Saul, you're going to be changed from what you are. Now, Saul wasn't that bad before he got changed. Physically, again, he was head and shoulders. That's where we get the name of that deodorant. Or not deodorant, shampoo. We get the name that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was taller. Saul was over 6 foot tall in a time where most people were in the short 5 foot range as far as men were concerned. He was taller than all the others. He was a goodly person, chapter 9, verse number 2 told us. He respected his father. He was out searching for his father's animals out in the field. And when it got late at night, he said, we need to get back and check in with Dad, lest he worries about us. He was a good young man, but he needed a change. And the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and he would be turned into another man. That's a great spiritual benefit. It pictures the necessity of us being born again. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We need to be turned into a new person. We need to be made a new person. The way we're born isn't good enough, no matter how good we are, humanly speaking. There are people that are good people. Not everybody's wicked. Not everybody's ungodly. There are some people out there that try to live morally and try to do right, even though they're not in church and don't necessarily believe in God. They're good in that aspect, but they still need to be changed because inside it's rotten. And so Saul was changed from the inside. He became another man. Notice down in verse number 9, talking about Saul's spiritual benefits. Verse 9 says, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. Not only was he another man, but he had another heart. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When we get saved, we need a new heart. The Bible pictures it by taking out that old stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh. God softens our heart when we get saved. We have more love. We have more compassion. We have more charity toward others. And so Saul's got this background. He's got these benefits. He's another man. He's got another heart. Notice another change about Saul down in verse number 11. It came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? He was a changed man with a changed heart, and he changed publicly. Those that knew him aforetime, those that knew him before said, what's happened to him? There's a change in him. He's hanging around the prophets now. Is he one of the prophets? So we see that Saul had a great start. He had a good change in his life as a young man. He's a changed person. He's got a changed heart. He's changed publicly where people can recognize it and see it. And that's a good mark of salvation. A good mark of salvation is the change that happens in our life. It's not necessarily, well, I used to drink and now I don't. I used to cuss and now I don't. I used to do this. And I mean, those changes are wonderful, but it's a change in the countenance. You ever seen somebody that's gotten saved and you know they really got it? You can tell the difference in their face. You don't even know what sins have been left behind and swept under the rug now that they've gotten saved and the blood of Christ has covered it. But you can see a difference in their face and their attitude. And Saul had those benefits. Notice at the end of chapter 10 and verse 26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. This is after Samuel had anointed him to be the king. Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. He changed company. He changed the kind of people he wanted to be around. Saul wanted to be around a band of men whose hearts God had touched. One big indicator of salvation is when we desire to be around God's people. When we're saved and can enjoy the company of lost people, something's wrong there. In fact, look, it said in verse 27, but the children of Belial, we can read that in essence as the children of the devil, the unsaved, the unregenerate, the God-haters, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him. See what happened when Saul was a changed man and had a changed heart? The people, the band of men whose hearts God had touched, Saul wanted to be around them and they wanted to be around Saul. And the children of Belial, the old crowd, the partiers, the godless, they despised him. They didn't want anything to do with him anymore. Kind of like that fellow Wayne Johnson we talked about here just a little bit ago, that after he got saved from a terrible life of sin and background, now the family doesn't want anything to do with him. It doesn't make sense. Should be happy for him, glad for him. But that's just not the way it works. And we see Saul had spiritual benefits. He had everything in the world starting out going right for him. But then notice number two. Saul lacked spiritual bearing. Saul lacked spiritual bearing. He had all the things going for him. He had the benefits. He was, as we've seen already, physically imposing. Taller than anybody else. When you were in a crowd, you didn't have to say, "Where's Waldo?" You didn't have to say, "Where's Saul?" You could spot Saul because he was taller than everybody else in the crowd. In fact, when he first becomes king here in chapter 9 and chapter 10, in chapter 11, the men of Jabesh-Gilead are being oppressed by the Ammonites, and they call out, they cry out to Saul to come and help them. And Saul takes all these the armies of Israel and goes down there and wipes out the Ammonites. Just a few chapters later, the Amalekites come and begin to fight against them. And Saul leads the armies of Israel out there, and he wipes out the Amalekites. He was a very imposing person. He was a great leader. He was a great warrior, a great soldier. He had everything going for him physically he could possibly have. But spiritually, he couldn't stand on his own two feet. He always had to have someone else hold him up. For most of his life, as we read the account of Saul, it was Samuel the prophet. Samuel anoints him. Samuel gives him direction, tells him where to go and what to do. And as long as he's got the direction and the guidance of Samuel, he does fine. That one battle I mentioned against the Amalekites, if you remember the story, he gets there to get ready to go fight him, and he's worried because Samuel's not there yet. And he has to have Samuel there to make an offering to the Lord before he goes to fight the Amalekites. He knows that. He needs Samuel. Samuel doesn't show up, so Saul goes out and makes the sacrifice and the offering himself out of line because he's not a priest or a prophet. But that just showed his dependence on Samuel. Later, his dependence on David. We're going to look in chapter 16 about Saul. An evil spirit would come over him. And when he did, they found a young man, a cunning young man that could play the harp, whose name was David, the son of Jesse. And they'd bring him in, and David would begin to play on that harp. And when he did, that evil spirit would leave Saul, and a good spirit would come upon him. He was dependent on someone else for his spiritual bearing. Later in life, when David's his enemy and fleeing, Samuel's dead and gone. He's in a mess. He's in a fix. He doesn't know what to do. The Philistines are coming against him. He can't make the decision on himself. He's a great warrior. He's a good individual. He's a great fighter. But he can't make spiritual decisions by himself. And so he goes to the witch at Endor. Not to ask her for advice necessarily, but have her bring up Samuel from the dead so he can ask Samuel what he ought to do in that next battle. He couldn't stand on his own two feet. Folks, there's a danger when we can't make spiritual decisions on our own. Now, of necessity, when we're a young Christian, we need assistance. We need help. We need a Samuel. We need a David. But after we've matured in the Lord, we get to the point where we can stand on our own two feet spiritually. Saul couldn't, and that's what gave him this Jekyll and Hyde complex. That's what gave him the problems that he had in his life, because he couldn't make right decisions without someone there overseeing and doing it. God wants us to be individuals. God wants us to be independent. Now, we need the unity of believers for encouragement. But Saul had that problem. He had spiritual benefits, but he lacked spiritual bearing. That's why he required David. He needed him. Number two, or letter B, how he ridiculed David. How he ridiculed David. Again, we're looking at Saul's life as an overall picture, trying to get a glimpse of what the real Saul was like, and we see it by how he treated David. And we see in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, how he ridiculed David. Now, you know what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I already mentioned chapter 16, the end of chapter 16. That's when Saul first meets David, and that's when the evil spirit comes over him. Chapter 16, the end of verse 16. The evil spirit from God is upon him, and David comes and plays with his hand on the harp, and he's well. And so David comes and plays, and the evil spirit flees from him. When we get to chapter 17, now we see a different picture of Saul. Well, he has a great challenge, not from the Amalekites, not from the Ammonites, but he has a challenge from a Philistine named Goliath, a man that's 9 foot 6 inches tall, out threatening the armies of Israel, and Saul's cowering in the background, hiding behind his army as this Philistine marches every day and says, "Give me a man to fight." And you know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David is sent by his father to go check on his brothers and bring them their lunch. And as he comes, his brothers are part of the Israeli army. And David gets down there and he sees this giant come out marching back and forth and defying the armies and blaspheming God. And David says, "What in the world's going on? Why doesn't somebody go out and fight against him?" And the gossip, the rumors get to the ears of Saul. And Saul finds out that there's a young man that says he's brave enough to go out and fight him. So they bring David to Saul on the battlefield. Saul, that is the tallest of any of the people in the armies of Israel, who should be the one that's out there fighting, who should be out there the one that's leading those armies, he's now cowering in the background. And this young lad, David, comes up. And notice what Saul says to him down in verse number 33 of chapter 17. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able. Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." There's a killjoy. Here's David coming up and saying, this man is blaspheming the armies of the living God. Who is this Philistine? I'll go out and I'll take care of him. The Lord, one time, a bear came to attack my sheep and a lion came and I killed both of them. This Philistine's no better than any of they are. And what's Saul's response to it? Number one, the insolence he spoke. The insolence, I-N-S-O-L-E-N-C-E, insolence. It means to be offensive, to be disrespectful. And what does he say to David? "Thou art not able." Now, was David able? You know the end of the story. He's the only one that was able. He's the only one that had enough faith to trust God to take care of Goliath. But what did Saul see? Saul simply ridiculed him. And he spoke to him. He said, "Thou art not able." He disdained him. Look down at verse number 42. Notice the attitude that Goliath shows. When David goes out to face him, the attitude of Goliath is exactly like the attitude of Saul. Verse 42, "When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth." That's exactly what Saul said. "And was ruddy and of a fair countenance." When David goes out to finally face Goliath with his 5 stones and his sling, Goliath looks at him and says the same thing. The enemy, the Philistine, says the same thing about David that his friend, his general, his king says to him back in verse number 33. Folks that need encouragement ought to find it from us as believers much more easily than they find it from the world. They shouldn't get the same attitude from us as they get from the world. David wants to go out and fight that battle, and he gets the same sorry attitude from Saul that he gets from Goliath. Saul doesn't encourage him any more than Goliath does. Saul doesn't cheer him on any more than Goliath does. Saul's a sorry example of a king of Israel, because a young man comes and says, "God will deliver him," shows his faith, "God will deliver him," and he just disdains him and says, "Oh, you're just a youth." And he's a man of war from his youth. He belittles him. You know what the problem was? Saul was basing his decision on outward appearance. Remember the verse? "For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Boy, there's folks that, in 21st century Christianity, there's folks that quote that all the time as an excuse for their bad appearance. "Oh, it doesn't matter what I look like. God looks on the heart." No, God's talking about a leader. He's talking about choosing a leader. Saul, the Bible always tells us, was a goodlier person. There was not a better person to look to than Saul. When people looked at him, when people looked at Absalom, when people looked at David, they saw the image of a good leader. But God said, it's not just the appearance, it's the heart. It's not an excuse to look any way we want to look. But Saul was guilty of looking at David and saying, "You're but a youth. You can't handle him." And he disdained him. Number two, he ridiculed him not only by the insolence he spoke, by the insult he staged. The insult he staged. Look down at verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of brass upon his head and armed him with a coat of mail. Mail being like brass or heavy iron. Saul armed David with his armor. Why did he do that? Saul is over 6 foot tall. David is not just the average Israelite man. He's younger than that. He's yet a youth. Could you imagine what he looked like when he put Saul's armor on? How it dragged down on the ground, how he couldn't even move. You know what that was? That was Saul's insult to David, trying to show him, you can't fight that guy. You can't go out against him. Look at you. Look how ridiculous you look. He humiliated him. He tried to embarrass him. He tried to insult him by staging this whole scene. Be careful of those who, in order to lift themselves up, have to humiliate other people. And there's a lot of folks like that out in the world. They're very eager to run somebody else down simply to lift themselves up. That's exactly what Saul's doing. He's trying to humiliate David to make himself look better. He's the one that should be putting on his own armor. He should be going out to fight the battle, but instead he's trying to humiliate this young, ruddy youth that's standing next to him. Now, you know what? I love what God does. David's putting on the armor of a 6 foot tall man, and it's obviously he takes it off because he hasn't proved it. He can't fight in that stuff anyways. And so he puts off the armor of a 6 foot tall man because it's not going to do him any good. Look down at chapter 17 and verse 54. What does God give him in exchange? He goes out and he kills Goliath, takes Goliath's sword and cuts Goliath's head off. And in verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. You know what God gave David? He gave him the armor of a guy that's 9 foot 6 inches tall. The guy that was 6 foot tall was trying to embarrass David by trying to give him his armor, and God says, all right, Saul, I'll show you a thing or two. Look what I'm going to give him. He gives him the armor of Goliath. Saul showed his ridicule of David by the insolence he spoke, the insult he staged. And number three, the ignorance he showed. The ignorance he showed. Look down, if you would, at verse 55 of chapter 17. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? Now this is after he's fought Goliath. After he cuts off his head, Saul looks out there and says to his captain, says to Abner, he says, Who is this kid? Now how could he be ignorant of who that was? Look back at chapter 16, remember? Chapter 16 and verse 19, when David had played on the harp before Saul, the evil spirit left him. Chapter 19 and verse 16, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son. Well, wait a minute. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send David thy son. Now he's saying, whose son is this? Who is this guy? I mean, is this like the politician that doesn't know his aides? Doesn't know the people he's recruited to help him? How is it that he doesn't know that fellow that's part of his own? You know what he's trying to say? He's trying to say this fellow's insignificant. He's nobody. He's nothing. Who is this? Who is this young guy? Who is this young kid that thinks he could do what he's out there trying to do? And so Saul's attitude toward David was one of complete disregard and disdain. He ridiculed David. Then notice letter C. How he resented David. See, his ridicule is just going to build up. It's going to increase in velocity. And he resents David. Notice, if you would, in chapter 18 and verse 7. Notice what makes Saul feel this way toward David. In chapter 18, verse 7, David and Saul have just come back from the battle of the Philistines. Goliath is dead. And then the whole army gets up after David's done the dirty work. Then that brave army of Israel gets out and chases the Philistines. David leading the way. Goliath has four more brothers. And we read about them as we continue through 1 Samuel. David kills another one, and somebody else kills another. There's four more brothers of Goliath. They're all tall giants. Yet the army of Israel runs out there now with David in the lead. They're not afraid. Somebody said, hey, don't you know he's got four more brothers? I said, that's fine. David's got four more stones. We're not worried about any more giants. And they follow him, and they destroy the Philistines. When they come back from the battle in chapter 18 and verse 7, there's a big ticker tape parade downtown. And the women answered one another as they played and said in verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. All the jealousy begins to burn in Saul. He says, verse number 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, for he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. We find that Saul becomes a very pitiful person. He becomes very self-centered. Here he becomes very jealous. Shouldn't he be rejoicing? God has given him and his kingdom a young man that was able to go out and wipe out the Philistines. Wouldn't that be nice for Saul, who's getting a little older and up in his years now, to say, hey, now I got somebody younger that can go out and lead the troops and defeat the enemy. But that wasn't his attitude at all. He was worried about David getting more praise than he was getting, getting more glory than he was getting. It began with jealousy. But then notice what it turns into. Look down at verse number 12 in chapter 18. And Saul was afraid of David. You ought to circle or underline that word afraid. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. See Saul's problem? He's jealous over David. Now he knows that God is with David, but God's not with him. Down in verse number 14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. There's that word again in verse 14. Then look down at verse number 29. Well, verse 28. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Afraid, afraid, afraid. His jealousy turned into fear. He resented David. Number one, it showed in his attempts at persuasion. It showed in his attempts at persuasion. Jonathan, the son of Saul, you know, his oldest son, is in line to be the next king when Saul's gone. But Jonathan and David have a very special friendship. The Bible says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. There was such a respect and a love between the two of them. Jonathan came to know that God had picked David to be the next king, and he was all right with that. He didn't have any problem with it. He'd rather be David's number two than be number one when God was with David like he was. Jonathan didn't have a problem, but Saul did. And Saul came to understand that Jonathan, his son, was befriending David and helping David. In chapter 20, we've got it typed on the outline there. In chapter 20 and verse 31, Saul said to his son, Jonathan, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. He went on a crusade to try to talk his son and turn his son against David. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 1, he tells his son Jonathan to kill David when he gets opportunity to do it. Saul also has a daughter named, and we can pronounce this all different ways, it's M-I-C-H-A-L, and I've tried to look up the pronunciation to get it right, and it's going to be some kind of funny, you know, guttural Michael or something like that that I can't do anyways. We say it as Michael, but it sounds weird saying that David married Michael, so it's kind of like a Michelle, I guess. But anyways, this is the daughter of Saul, and she falls in love with David. And Saul's happy about it. But he's only happy about it because he knows his daughter well enough and says she'll be a snare to David. He's not happy because David's going to come into the family or be part of it, but he's happy because he knows his daughter well enough to know that she's going to hold David back. He's not going to be everything he could be. She's going to be a snare to him. And so he talks her into this relationship with David. And by the end of his daughter's life, as you read the story, she ends up despising her husband David as much as Saul despises David. The influence that Saul has over his wife and her husband, the effect, the power, breaks up a home and turns a wife against a husband because of his negative attitude about David. And so we see the resentment he showed in his attempts at persuasion. Then number two, the resentment he showed in his attempts at persecution. When words didn't work, Saul turned to weapons. And that's the way of every coup. That's the way of every rebellion down through times. When words don't work, they turn to weapons. Marxism is built on a bunch of words. But the words of Marx, the words of Lenin, the words of Stalin didn't change Russia from what they were to a communist country. It was weapons. They just mass murdered people all over the place. Saul knew that his words weren't working. His persuasion wasn't helping at all. So he goes to persecution. Notice, first of all, the attempts of persecution toward his foe. The attempts of persecution toward his foe in chapter 18, again, in verse number 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided it out of his presence twice. Again, remember who Saul is. Tall, big guy, muscular, general of the army. When he first became king, everybody said, that's got to be the guy. Look at his physique. Look at his outward appearance. Look at him. He's got to be the king. And this guy's throwing a javelin at this young guy named David. There's some power in that. And the Bible says in verse 11, tells us he did it twice. In this occasion, at this time, two different times he threw that sword against David. He does it again over in chapter 19 and verse number 10. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. On three different occasions, he threw a javelin at David trying to kill him. What he couldn't do with words, he was going to do with a weapon. He's going to get rid of David. Now, we want to get a good picture of Saul. Well, is he a believer in God or is he not? Look at his attitude toward David, a type of Christ. You say, is a person saved today? I don't know if they're really saved. Check out their attitude toward Christ. David's a type of Christ. People talk about religion. You knock on somebody's door, you witness to a neighbor or something, you say, are you saved? You're going to heaven. Well, I go to church. I go to this church or that church. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? There's the words. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? When that name comes into it, it changes facial expressions. It changes demeanor. The church isn't enough? Religion isn't enough? Being good isn't enough? What's their attitude toward Christ? What was Saul's attitude toward David? That shows what he's really all about. Not only did he try three times to smite him to the wall with a javelin, but when Saul found out that Michal, his daughter, loved David, he said, oh, this is how I can get him. You remember what he said? He said, you tell David, he'll go get me 1,000 trophies, and we're using proper language here. You go get me 1,000 trophies of the Philistines, and you can marry my daughter and be in daughter-in-law of the king. Why did he tell him that? Because he never thought David could do it. He thought he'd go out and be killed by the Philistines. Let the Philistines kill him. No blood on my hands. On another occasion, David was sick after he'd married Michal, the daughter. I don't like to say Michal, sounds like Michal's Navy. But when he married the daughter of Saul after that, he was sick one time in a bed, and Saul sent men to go kill him in the bed. And his wife put a mannequin under the pillow and put something there and goat's hair on top of it and disguised it and said, oh, David's sick, he can't get up. And when they come in to kill him in the bed, they find out he'd escaped. Saul tried time and time and time again to kill his enemy. What he couldn't do with words, he was going to do with weapons. He showed his persecution in his attempts toward his foe. Then B, he showed his persecution, his attempts toward his family. Saul lost it. Can we describe it any other way? He just lost all sanity. We'd have all kinds of medical terms for Saul's condition today. But can we just say this? He just went nuts. Three different times he took a javelin and threw it at David. Now, you remember about 6 months ago, 8 months ago, there was this big craze. Everybody said, on TV, they put The Bible. And it was a brand new production. It was all about the Bible. And I saw Christian people all over Facebook. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, this is great. I didn't see any of it. So I turned it on one time. I was flipping through channels and I found the Bible on there. And it was Saul and David. And it showed Saul's relationship to David. When he threw the javelin, David was over here and he threw it that way just as a warning sign. I thought, that's not what he did. Never trust Hollywood to get it right. They don't have a clue on what's going on. Three times he tried to kill David and threw the javelin. But now look what he does in chapter 20 and verse 33. Chapter 20 and verse 33. Saul had told Jonathan, David's going to die. And Jonathan says in verse 32, wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? Verse 33. And Saul cast a javelin at him, Jonathan, to smite him. Saul is so consumed with his rage and with his anger that when his son shows favoritism toward David, Saul throws the javelin at his own son. It's amazing what wrath can do. It's amazing what anger built up can do. And that's what happened to Saul. He was willing even to kill his own son, the heir to the throne that he tried to protect before. Now he's willing to throw a javelin at him to take his life because of his despising and his hatred toward David. Can you imagine what it'd be like that? To be that consumed with bitterness? That consumed with anger over something like that? He resented David. Then finally, letter D, how he rejected David. How he rejected David. All of this comes down at the very final stroke where Saul just has nothing to do with him and runs him out. Number one, he hated David. He hated David. In chapter 19 and verse number 1, Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. It was a bulletin. It went out to all the armies of Israel, all the servants. David is public enemy number one. And Saul is consumed by this, getting rid of David. In fact, he's so consumed, if you read the story, if you go on in the chapters, David goes to Abiathar the priest, or Ahimelech the priest, as he's running from Saul. He goes to Ahimelech, and he comes to Ahimelech with some of his men with him, and he says to Ahimelech, he said, we're hungry, we need something to eat, I need a sword, I need some protection. Ahimelech says, well, what are you doing out here? Well, you know, you're Saul's number one man, and he doesn't know what's going on between him and Saul. David says, well, we've been gone a long time, we need something to eat, and so Ahimelech gives him some of the showbread from the tabernacle there that Ahimelech is the priest of. Takes the showbread out of the holy place and gives it to David to eat. And then he says, I don't have any weapons here except the sword of Goliath that you got when you killed him. I'll give that to you. So he gives it to him. And there's a guy there watching all this named Doeg the Edomite. Doeg is not a good guy. And Doeg goes back to Saul and reports that Ahimelech the priest helped the fugitive David. Now Ahimelech knew nothing one way or the other about this. And Saul, in the midst of his pity party, oh, nobody cares about me, and they're helping David, he goes out there and has Doeg kill Ahimelech and 85 of the other priests that are there to guard the temple, the tabernacle, to watch over it. Saul is just overcome and overrun with this spirit that's about him. How do we know what Saul's life was like? How do we know which side was the real Saul? Well, he had some great things at the beginning, but apparently it was all just superficial. It wasn't real. This changed heart and that changed man and that changed... It didn't last very long because whatever happened with Saul back then disappeared quickly and the real Saul showed itself. Then notice lastly, number two, he hunted David. He hunted David. The closing chapters of 1 Samuel are all about David running for his life. Chapter 23 and verse 25, Saul pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. You read the last chapters of 1 Samuel, and David is running, hiding in a cave, hiding in the wilderness, hiding in the wooded area. Saul's after him. On two different occasions, God delivers Saul into the hand of David, but David won't stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. He won't kill him. He won't do it. He said, someday he'll fall in battle or something else will happen, but I'm not going to stretch out my hand. And what happens in the last chapter, chapter 31, Saul's out on the battlefield against the Philistines. Against the Philistines. The last time he faced the Philistines in chapter 17 and chapter 18, he was victorious. He slew thousands, and David slew tens of thousands. But now in chapter 31, because of the way he's treated David, the way he disdained him, the way he's disregarded him, the way he's rejected him, now he's out there fighting without David. You know what happens? Saul's sons are slain in the battle. It's always wondering to go back and wonder what might have been. What would have happened if Saul would just have accepted David and taken him in? I don't think his sons would have died in battle against the Philistines. I think with David out there in the battlefield, they would have whipped the Philistines again. But because of Saul's insecurity, because of his attitude in running David off, he lost his two sons on the battlefield. And you know what Saul did in chapter 31 when he saw his two sons laying dead on the battlefield and he got wounded by the archers? Some of the men out there with a bow and arrow got shot. You know what Jonathan did? You know how his life ends in chapter 31? He takes a dagger, sticks it into his own belly, and takes his own life. That's the end of this man that started with so much. The end of this man that had everything going, could have had a wonderful life for God, but because of his disdain, because of his hatred toward David, because of his animosity, because he couldn't let it go and get over it, that's where he ends up, a suicide slain on the battlefield. How do we know how people are going to end up today? We don't. But you know what we know? We know that what God's done in our life, we need to cling to. If he's made that change in a heart, made that change in a life, if we've changed that company, we need to stick to the things of God with all our ability. You say, preacher, what are you telling me? If I don't, I'm going to end up a suicide? No, not necessarily. But your life will be just as big a mess. How many people do we know that one time were in church and one time served God and one time loved God, one time were faithful to God, but they slowly slip away? Not overnight. They slowly get away from it. And before you know it, their life is just like Saul's. It's a mess. And at the end, you stand there and say, who were they really? Were they this person? Were they that person? Well, the way to tell is how they treated David, how they treat the people of God, how they treated the Savior, Jesus Christ. What part did he have in the life? That's the lessons we learn from the life of Saul. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, tonight again, we're so thankful for even these sad examples in Scripture.